And so thanks.
Thanks so much, Keith. Well, good morning. It is good to see some familiar faces. Those of you down here, those of you up here, it's just a blur, but I know you're there. Some new faces, that's just as exciting. We left Mission Creek here in August of 2014, married off our daughter that September, and by November we were up in Fort St. John doing a transitional role there, and it was a very intense time, probably one of the most intense seasons of ministry we've ever experienced, and it's interesting going to a situation where people tell you, oh, by the way, there's a good chance you will fail. But the bottom line is, I would just simply sum it up and say, Jesus builds his church. And the gates of hell and the plans of hell and the strategies of hell ultimately come to naught, create some speed bumps, but Jesus builds his church. And we finished up there in August, got a great young pastor in there. He'd actually interned in the church and youth pastored, went away to school. He was pastoring another church, which unfortunately was in Flin Flon, our home church. And so he ended up taking my mother's and my brother's lead pastor to Fort St. John. And though some of you have met her, my little elderly 80-year-old mother, and when the word got out that maybe he was going that way, she took her pastor aside and said, if you go there, I'll kill you both. Referring to him and me. And fortunately, we got a new pastor for Flin Flon, so the contract on me has been taken off, and we're good. Lots has gone on in the last couple of years. Kristen's been teaching at preschool since we finished in August. I've been doing some transitional coaching. And the big news, of course, is a couple of grandkids born while we were up in Fort St. John. That's Hunter. She's about a year old. And Reese, she's 2 years old. And they actually live just down the hall from our condo in Winfield, from our condo. And so the plan was they were planning to live there for a couple more years. We thought we're going to do whatever it takes to be there for that window of time before they moved to Alberta as planned. So we got rid of our place, got a renter in our place up there, bumped out our renters down here, got that all lined up, and got a text from my son. We're listing our place. And so two weeks ago tomorrow, he listed his place. They sold it the next day, and they're now leaving in June. And so we've gone from this planning for 2 to 3 years with our grandkitties to 2 to 3 months, and we don't really know what we're doing after that. So it's another great adventure in our lives. Well, when Keith called about the possibility of speaking here, there's something I'd been mulling on, a very simple idea that the Lord had been speaking to both of us about. And the next morning I read in Jeremiah 36, and I want to encourage you to begin turning there. And as I read Jeremiah 36, it really came together because what I'd been mulling on was illustrated so vividly in this passage. And it's a very simple message, but it's one that has really gotten heavy on my heart. And I'm grateful for the chance to share with you some things the Lord has been speaking to us about, something very basic, very simple, but very important. Now, Jeremiah lived around 600 BC. He started prophesying before that, prophesied after that. But if you think of the timeline of the Old Testament, the people of Israel got in the promised land about 1450. King David became king about 1050, and here's Jeremiah prophesying around the year 600. So it's been 400 years and 400 and some years, and then, of course, 600 years later, Jesus shows up, and that's kind of the timeline here. Jeremiah was a prophet for 40 to 50 years. At the end of the nation of Judah, the nation of Israel, the northern part of Israel, had already been wiped out over 100 years before. They were gone. And now Jeremiah has been prophesying to Judah, trying to get them to turn from their wicked ways, and it's kind of like the final warning that God is giving to this nation. So let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 36. It starts out by saying, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words I've spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all of the nations from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah until now. Basically, he's being told here, write down the last 30 years of what you've been saying. And I'm not sure if it was in bullet form or somehow some kind of summary, but write down those words I gave you the last 30 years. Perhaps, verse 3, when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, they will each turn from their wicked ways, then I'll forgive their wickedness and their sin. The Lord is saying, you've been speaking for 30 years, and you're not even the first prophet, but here's another chance for these people. Maybe this time, when they see all those words together, maybe this time they will repent and they will turn. I'm in the midst of doing what I call a rapid reading of the Bible. Every now and then, I just like to read the Bible through. Just read it through in a somewhat of a hurry, 10, 15, 20 chapters a day, just to refresh my memory of all that happens and read those passages that maybe I never get around to in my other studies. And because of that, a month or two ago, I was in the course of 1 week, I read through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, all in one swipe. And that's basically the history of Israel when they had kings, from just before their first king to their last king, Israel and Judah. And as I was reading that passage, and when you read the Bible in a rapid way like that, you see some themes, you see some things that surface that you don't see if you just focus on a verse or a chapter. And the thing that jumped out at me as I did that chunk of the Bible is the idea that the Lord drags his feet when it comes to judging people and bringing punishment. He just drags his feet. And he sends prophets, and he sends warnings, and he looks for a reason not to judge them. And at the same time, when someone turns to him, when someone calls out to him, when somebody asks for help, he's right there. You know, the picture I got is kind of like God, the picture of God is a mugger, waiting behind a tree, just looking for a chance to get out and bless you. And return to you and help you and restore you. And that was the picture that came through as I read about all of the kings. And that's the picture we see here again. Perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, which I've been talking to them about for decades, perhaps they'll each turn from their wicked ways and I'll forgive their wickedness and their sin. He's dragging his feet. Verse 4. So Jeremiah called Baruch, son of Neriah. And while Jeremiah dictated all the words the Lord had spoken to him, Baruch wrote them on the scroll. Then Jeremiah told Baruch, I'm restricted. I'm not allowed to go to the Lord's temple. He'd been kicked out of the church because of the things he'd been saying. So you go to the house of the Lord on the day of fasting and read to the people from the scroll the words of the Lord that you wrote as I dictated. Read them to all the people of Judah who come in from the towns. Perhaps they'll bring their petition before the Lord and will all turn from their wicked ways, for the anger and wrath pronounced against this people by the Lord are great. Baruch, son of Neriah, did everything Jeremiah the prophet told him to do. At the Lord's temple, he read the words of the Lord from the scroll. In the ninth month of the fifth year, Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, a time of fasting before the Lord was proclaimed for all the people in Jerusalem and those who had come from the towns of Judah. From the room of Jemariah, son of Shaphan, the secretary, which was in the upper courtyard at the entrance of the new gate of the temple, Baruch read to all the people at the Lord's temple the words of Jeremiah from the scroll. And this is the first reading, as it were. There's actually three readings in this chapter. He read all these words the first time. He got up in this upper room, this upper level by a gate, and spoke to the people, read to the people as they came in. And here's what happened. When Micaiah, son of Jemariah, son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the scroll, he went down to the secretary's room in the royal palace, where all the officials were sitting. Elishama, the secretary, and their buddies. It would take me a while to get through that list of names. After Micaiah told them everything he had heard Baruch read to the people from the scroll, all the officials sent Jehudah, son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi, to say to Baruch, bring the scroll from which you've read to the people and come. So Baruch, son of Neriah, went to them with the scroll in his hand. They said to him, sit down, please, and read it to us. So Baruch read it to them. So now this is the second reading. He read it to all the people. An official heard it. He takes it, and now he reads these words to the officials. And this is what happens. When they heard all these words, they looked at each other in fear and said to Baruch, we must report all these words to the king. Then they asked Baruch, tell us, how did you come to write all this? Did Jeremiah dictate it? I think they realized, this kind of sounds like Jeremiah. Yes, Baruch replied, he dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them in ink on the scroll. Then the official said to Baruch, you and Jeremiah go and hide. Don't let anyone know where you are. These officials suspected that what Jeremiah was saying, had written down, wasn't going to go over really well with the king. After they put the scroll in the room of Elishama, the secretary, they went to the king in the courtyard and reported everything to him. The king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and Jehudi brought it from the room of Elishama the secretary and read it to the king and all the officials standing beside him. So now the third reading. It's read to all the people, an official heard it. Read to all the officials, and now they've brought it to the king. And listen to what happens here. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter apartment with a fire burning in the fire pot in front of him. Whenever Jehudi had read three or four columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with a scribe's knife and threw them into the fire pot until the entire scroll was burned with fire. The king and all his attendants who heard all these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes. Now that's a pretty vivid picture, isn't it? And I want you to understand just how vivid it would be. I want you to imagine that this is a Bible. It's not a Bible. I need to make that plain. I went to a thrift shop looking for a book that would be worthy of ripping up, and I found The Merchant of Venice, which I was forced to memorize several lines from years ago in grade 11. In sooth, I know not why. I'm so sad it wearies me, you say it wearies you, etc. And so I thought, this is a worthy book. But I want you to imagine that this is the Bible. And here's the tone of what's happening there. Here's the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's effectively what that king was doing. And here's what happened. Even though Elnathan and Deliah and Jemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. Instead, the king commanded Jeremiel, son of the king, Sariah, son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, son of Abdeel, to arrest Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord had hidden them. After the king burned the scroll containing the words that Baruch had written at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Take another scroll and write on it all the words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, burned up. Also tell Jehoiakim, king of Judah, this is what the Lord says. You burned that scroll and said, why did you write on it that the king of Babylon would certainly come and destroy this land and wipe it from both people and animals? Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He will have no one to sit on the throne of David. His body will be thrown out and exposed to the heat by day and the frost by night. I will punish him and his children and his attendants for their wickedness. I will bring on them and those living in Jerusalem and the people of Judah every disaster I pronounced against them because they have not listened. So Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to the scribe Baruch, son of Neriah, and as Jeremiah dictated, Baruch wrote on it all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. And just a note before we go on from there, you know, you can ignore God's word, you can try to destroy God's word, but once God's word has been spoken, it stands and lasts forever. And what God has said stands always. We've attended a lot of churches since August. And we've seen a lot of interesting things. We've discovered what we believe is the friendliest church in the world. It's a place called Cecil Lake. Some of you know it. We visited Cecil Lake because I was going to be preaching there in the future at some point, and we wanted to visit it first. And we sat down, and the way the sanctuary is situated, you sit here, and right about in the middle is the entrance where people come in. And as people came in, they recognized we weren't regulars there, and they came over and greeted us, and they kept greeting us and kept greeting us. It was overwhelming. Someone came up to us and said, I need to apologize. We need to leave right after church so we can't invite you over for dinner. But someone else did. And the next week when we were there again, they came and invited us out for dinner again. They apologized for not inviting us out for dinner. It was just this overwhelmingly friendly, warm church. And it wasn't a little tiny church, actually. Another church in the area, a place called Taylor, pastor and his wife both became very, very ill. In fact, at one point, I believe one of them was in the hospital in Prince George, one was in the hospital in Fort St. John, both very, very sick. The pastor himself has been quite sick. That church has rallied around their pastor and his wife in a way like I've never seen. and they are caring for them, and they're walking with them, and they're paying them full salary, whether he can get out of bed or not. And they've just decided, we are sticking with this couple who's poured so much into our lives. It's just a beautiful, powerful thing. We've seen some fantastic buildings, seen some great ideas being implemented in the church, but there's something that's come up in the churches we visit, something that's come up in individual Christians we talk to, something that shows up on Facebook. Everything shows up on Facebook. You know, when we attend a church, when we visit a church, we try really hard not to attend as evaluators. You know, we want to go as worshipers. We want to receive with God's people and express our hearts to the Lord like anybody else. It's nice when we're not involved at the front because we can relax a little bit. And, you know, our sense of what makes for good service is not so much whether it's friendly or not, especially if we're visiting. They shouldn't spend time with us. We're not going to be back. The music, if it's, you know, God-honoring and singable, that's great. The sermon, we're not concerned if it's the best sermon ever on a given topic or passage, but we have kind of low standards, I think. Here's our standards. Is the word of God clearly preached? Is Jesus honored and people pointed to him? If we've discovered if we leave a service and that's happened, we're happy. We've been poured into, we've been built up, but we've also discovered that those basic standards are not necessarily a given. We were in a baptism communion service of a large church, multiple baptisms communion service. You needed a microscope to find the gospel. Maybe it's just me, but I think this is a time when maybe someone should think to say, by the way, Jesus died for you. That's what this is about. It didn't come clear somehow through communion. We are at another church where there's this big, beautiful building, and we left the service, probably 1,000 people. We left in shell shock. I remember the first thing I said to Kristen after we got it was, what was that? And the best way I can describe it is it was a content-free service. Nothing was said. And then here's the snapshot. Here's the image I bear in my mind that kind of summed up all of the stuff we were seeing and hearing. A church of several hundred people, beautiful facility. They'd done some great things in this facility. All the people at the front, very gifted and capable, very cool. They all had skinny jeans and spotted, you know, plaid shirts, kind of like, and most of them had tattoos. Cool people and very gifted. There was no offering. How cool is that? They just had little giving stations at the back that were well decorated. Solid music. Announcements were brilliant. We were just in awe at the announcements. How often does that happen? They did these video announcements with different leaders talking about the ministries. It was just incredibly well done. And then came the sermon, and the fellow was talking away, speaking away, and then he said something, and when he said it, I couldn't believe it. We looked at each other, and I wrote it down so I wouldn't forget it. But I don't think I'll ever forget it. And this is what he said. Let's take a look at it. There's a lot of Bible verses that go along with what I'm saying, but we don't have time, so we're not gonna go there. And I think that it's not a lot different than that. And that's a snapshot that I've kind of carried with me now for several months, and I've recognized that that is a trend that seems to be happening in so many ways and in so many places. You may recall, some of you recall a little series we did when we were here called The DNA of a Christ Follower. Looked at 8 traits of a follower of Jesus Christ, and one of those traits that I came up with was something called truth-based, which means Bible-based. I need to tell you, I almost didn't use that as one of the traits. You know why? It's too obvious. It was a given. Like, why do I need to say that a follower of Jesus Christ is anchored to the Word? Maybe I should focus on things that would be less well-known. But I've discovered it's not a given. Now, we can shake our head at Jehoiakim here burning the Bible. We can cluck our tongues at a church that has no time to get to the Bible today. But the point of the Word in our lives, actually, is not to find ammunition to use against other people. The point of the word is to look at it and allow the Spirit of God to reflect it back into our lives and use it to examine ourselves and ask the Lord to say, is there anything here in this word, in this passage, that reflects back on me? And so let's just do that for a few moments. A couple of different areas that have come up as I've been mulling on this issue. Personal devotions and small groups. Let's talk about that for a second. There was an article in Christianity Today a couple weeks ago, online anyway, great title, Stop Calling Everything a Bible Study. That was the title. And here's the quote. Over time, Bible study has become a catch-all to describe all kinds of gatherings. In the words of the esteemed linguist Indigo Montoya from The Princess Bride, you keep using that word, I do not think it means what you think it means. Everything's a Bible study now. Now I have no problem using a book other than the Bible in a small group or even in personal devotions. I wrote one that's supposed to be used like that, and you should all buy one if you haven't, right? But here's the deal. We need to evaluate all such things against the word. If we only read Christian books and Christian blogs and Christian websites, if we only listen to Christian sermons and podcasts, but we never crack open the Bible, we are actually heading down this path. And there's effectively not a lot of difference between that and what Jehoiakim did. Romans chapter 12 says we're to offer our bodies to the Lord as a living sacrifice, not be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. How are we transformed by the renewing of our minds? It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God coming in and washing over us. And that's actually why I'm doing my rapid reading of the Bible right now, just reading it through and just allowing it to wash over me and flush out some of the garbage of last year and the news and life and just reacquaint myself with the voice of the Lord through the Bible. And that's how we are transformed by the renewing of my mind. A Christian book alone doesn't do that. It's the Word of God. So here's the question. Here's the reflect back question. Have you replaced reading the Bible itself with reading about the Bible or listening about the Bible? That's the danger, that we go down that path. Another related issue, the whole issue of prophetic words. Now, is it just me? Was there a lot more prophetic words happening than there used to? We recognize that though personal prophetic words are exceedingly rare in Scripture, we affirm from Scripture that God speaks very specifically to individuals as he desires. I've received many prophetic words over the years. Some have been blatantly false. Many have been incredibly true and encouraging. Some you just need to reserve judgment on. There's actually one fella who's given me two false prophecies, measurably false. One just a few years ago, and I'm actually interested to bump into him here, one that was proven false here just over this last little while. And I'm looking forward to meeting him. I'm going to have a pocket of pebbles. He's going to say, what are you doing? I said, I'm stoning you. But we affirm that God speaks very specifically and clearly, but there's a key passage in the Word that helps us know how to process that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19 says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. And that's hard if you're dealing with baloney prophecies all the time. But test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject whatever's harmful. If a word purportedly to be from the Lord, from the Spirit, comes to us, what are we to do? Not this. Not this. We're to test them all. Hold on to what's good. And how do we do that? With the filter. And of course, with the help of the Spirit of God from knowing his voice, but the Word of God is ultimately our reference point. There's a trend I've discovered in these last months of people in their personal devotions, spending some time in prayer and worship, And then instead of opening the Bible, just sitting and asking God to speak to them. I have no problem with sitting and asking God to speak to you. I do it every day. But we need to keep such things in their place in relation to the Word. And the proper place of such things is under the Word. Under the Word. And it's the Word that gives us the reference point, and it's the Word that helps keep us on track. And so here's the question. Have you been heading down the path of seeking to replace the eternally relevant, unchanging Word of God with, quote, fresh words from God? The problem is not fresh words from God. The problem is not that God speaks very specifically and clearly and gives us direction in incredibly specific ways sometimes. The problem is that we replace the Word of God with that alone. And this is displaced. That is the hazard. That is what Jehoiakim was doing, and that's the path we can walk down if we're not careful. Many years after Jeremiah spoke, another prophet named Amos gave this little prophecy. He said, "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I'll send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they won't find it." Now that prophecy is about a very specific time and place. And I share it because, though that's not a prophecy about now, it sounds a lot like now sometimes. A famine for hearing the word of the Lord. A follower of Jesus Christ is among many things, you know, a lover of God, a lover of people, holy, but also truth-based, because it's through the Word that we meet Jesus, and it's through the Word that the Spirit gets some material to work with and transform us and renew our minds and make us more like the Savior. I was changed dramatically when at the age of 20, I made a commitment to read one chapter of the Bible per day. Some of you know the story. I made a deal with God. I will do this, God, if you'll give me something what I want. Well, the long story short, what happened was God got me. And I'm so grateful. And I've seen the power of God's word in my life, in God's church, in his people. And so I get concerned when I see it being sidelined so easily and so freely. So I leave you with a few simple challenges. Simple challenge number one. If you've never read it from cover to cover, 5 or 6 chapters a day, you'll still get it done this year. That's too much. New Testament, starting the book of Matthew, 260 chapters. You start today, one chapter a day, you get the New Testament done this year. I challenge you to pick up one of those two challenges, especially if you've never done that before. And then finally, one strategic challenge. I know you are, and I hope you are, but I hope you express it to the Lord, gratitude for a pastor who preaches the Bible. You've got one, I checked. It's no longer given. It's no longer a given. And I want to encourage you to pray for him, pray for whoever speaking, but pray for your pastor in particular that the Holy Spirit will use his time in the Word, his personal time, even his sermon prep time, to deal with him personally. See, it's a hazard of being a pastor and having to preach and teach regularly that we can allow the Word to come and just kind of bounce through our head and never touch our heart and change us. And it become work when it's supposed to become life. And so pray for your pastor that that word will be used by the Spirit to go through his heart and his mind, his body, soul, and the Spirit, that even through his sermon preparation time, he will be changed and become more like Jesus so that when he speaks to you, the Spirit will speak through him and through his word to you. And you likewise will be changed. Jehoiakim chopped up the scroll, burned it in the fire pot. 20 years later, the nation was gone. Jerusalem was flattened. The people were deported. God had dragged his feet. He gave them every opportunity to respond. He warned them again and again and again. But the king ripped up the warning and burnt it, and the nation fell. And here's a principle, and it holds Old Testament, New Testament, forever. When we no longer listen to or respond to the clear voice of God, it's over. At that point, When we finally say, I'm not going to listen to the clear voice of God, it may be tomorrow, it might be 20 years from now, but it is effectively over. You know, the phrase, back to the Bible, sounds so old-fashioned, doesn't it? It's back to the Bible broadcast. But it's the need of the hour. And I don't know individually if you need to get to the Bible for the first time, if you need to get back to the Bible, or if you just need to stay with it. But what I really came here to say this morning is simply this: I beg you, I plead with you as individuals, as a church, hold on to the word. Allow it to speak to you. Crack it open. Listen to it. Make it a reference point to your life. Because as it says, and as many of you know, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so all of God's people will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This has been our lifeline. The Word of God and the Spirit of God and the people of God together, unbeatable. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that through your Spirit you've given us your Word, that you continue to speak through your Spirit in very specific ways, but you've given us your Word as a reference point. And I pray, Lord, it would have its proper place in our lives, in your church, and through it you would give us discernment. Through it you would transform us by the renewing of our minds, and through it, in the hands of the Spirit, we'd become like Jesus, and you would be pleased. May your kingdom come, and your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.